Before the sermon begins, I'd like to share a little bit of what's going on with Robin, our Bible worker in the Philippines. A couple months ago, Robin and I were corresponding through email about a mission project he wants to do, which is to cover his hometown area with truth-filled literature during a time when there's a large influx of people traveling there, which I believe begins in the next month or two. So after some checking around, we decided to use literature in the form of pocket-sized booklets from His Marvelous Light Ministries and several cases of Spirit of Prophecy books from Harvest Time Books. Well, to make a long story short, all the material was ordered from both parties, and by the time you're hearing this, Robin will have probably received at least some of the material, which should keep him busy for quite a while. And we all should be busy doing something, amen? If we can't get out and physically do something, we can at least support those who can, and I hope you'll do that. Without a concerted effort on the part of all of us who understand and believe present truth, the work will be delayed, and there's been enough of that already. That's why we are still here rather than enjoying the things Jesus has prepared for us. Because of my recent surgery and recovery time, I didn't get to make an appeal for funds for this project beforehand. But nevertheless, the Lord took care of it ahead of time by putting it in the hearts of a few people to give some extra funds to cover the cost of this material, some of which we got free, praise the Lord, and also enough for the shipping, which is unbelievably expensive when sending overseas. But God took care of it just like it says in Isaiah 65:24, before they call, I will answer, and while they're yet speaking, I will hear. God is good, brothers and sisters. And as I said, the funds came in and the literature will go out to the people in the Philippines very shortly. And I hope you'll be praying for this project. But here's the thing. Robin would like to make this an ongoing project and keep spreading truth-filled literature like the leaves of autumn. So if you'd like to support Robin's missionary efforts to keep it going, I would ask that if you have extra funds, that you would mark your donation literature for the Philippines, and I'll see to it that it gets used for that very purpose. And thank you ahead of time. From time to time, I'll try to give you an update as to how things are progressing and what Robin's efforts are accomplishing as he cooperates with the Lord in this very important mission project. So, the sermon you're about to hear this morning will be the last in the Mystery Babylon the Great series, and I hope and pray it's been and will be a blessing to you. So, as you listen, I pray that the Holy Spirit will bring conviction to your heart and that you will yield to the still small voice of the third person of the Godhead who says, "This is the way, walk ye in it."
Because of the importance of this series, and especially this last sermon, I would like to invite each one of you listening to this tape or CD to pray earnestly with me that the Holy Spirit would be manifest in a mighty way. I don't believe there's a more important subject that needs to be understood and acted upon than this subject today. The condition of the world and the condition of Adventism demands that we come to a conclusion one way or the other regarding this vital last day message. Because this message, in connection with the third angel's message, constitutes the loud cry. And the loud cry is present truth today and will be present truth tomorrow and each day until human probation closes. And so please, would you bow your heads with me for a moment as we ask God to give us eyes to see and ears to hear? Our loving Father in heaven, you have been so good to us in the past, much better than any of us deserve. You have and are doing everything possible to save us from the deceptions of the enemy in these last days. Lord, we acknowledge that you are the sovereign of the universe, and that the Apostle John's declaration in 1 John 4:8 is true. God is love. And then to make sure we wouldn't miss it. You told him to repeat it again in verse 16. God is love. Please help us to understand that your counsel and warning in giving this last day message is because you are love, and you desire to spend eternity with all who will heed this message. As with every truth presented, there will be those disturbed by it and those who will welcome it as meat in due season. And so, dear God, we take you at your word just now that you say what you mean and you mean what you say. We ask for the Holy Spirit to fill us now as we yield to his convicting power. In the worthy name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. To begin with, I want to start with reading a couple verses of Scripture. The first one is in 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 9. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9. David is here admonishing his son before all the congregation of Israel, and he's just about ready to be made king. And in verse 9, David says, "And thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the imagination of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee. But if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever." Solemn words to think about, isn't it? Also, a few generations later, over in 2 Chronicles chapter 15, the same thing is repeated. 2 Chronicles chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. 2 Chronicles 15, verse 1. "And the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Obed, and he went out to meet Asa, and said unto him, Hear ye me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin." Asa, you know who Asa was? He was a good king, and he was the great-grandson of Solomon, king of Judah at this time. And I want you to notice that the prophet Azariah is not only speaking to Asa, but he's speaking to all Judah and Benjamin. In other words, God is addressing the whole nation here and not just the king. And notice what he says in the second part of verse 2. "The Lord is with you while you be with him. And if you seek him, he will be found of you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." Now that's pretty simple theology, isn't it? This principle is just as clear as the nose on your face. If we seek and follow the Lord, he will remain with us. But if we turn from him and begin to think that there is a better way to live than what he has already told us, then he will leave us to suffer the consequences of our own devising. I have one more text in the New Testament, the Gospel of Mark. I'm sorry, the Gospel of John, chapter 6 and verse 60. John 6, 60. In fact, let's back up and let's read verse 52. John 6, 52. Jesus had just told his disciples and also the multitude that followed him that they were going to have to eat his flesh and drink his blood if they were going to have eternal life. And then in verse 52, it says, "The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" This is nonsense, what they thought. And in verse 60, it says, "Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, This is an hard saying, who can hear it?" This is a difficult statement that Jesus made. Who can handle it? Who can accept it?
Well, it certainly was a tough one.
It was a tough one. And you know, the reason I read that this morning is because we have tough decisions to make too. Put yourself in the disciples' place for a minute here. This was during a time when the following of Jesus was beginning to build. And there were all kinds of people following him. And I can just almost imagine one of the disciples saying, "Well, Jesus, don't tell the people that. What's going to happen? They're not going to follow you anymore. And then our numbers will begin to dwindle." I'm sure in their thinking, this probably wasn't a good time for Jesus to say what he did. And yet Jesus said what he did for a reason. And when you think of some of the hard statements that Jesus has made in the past, what did he make those statements for?
For the benefit of the hearers.
The benefit of the hearers.
It's a time of testing.
A time of testing. That's what I was thinking. Weeding out the patch, as it were. And so it was a hard saying. And again, what I have to share this morning is kind of a hard saying for a lot of people to accept. This morning, we're going to have part four of the series of sermons that I've been doing called Mystery Babylon the Great. And I'll just take a couple minutes to recap what we discussed last time. And there are CDs on the table back there. If anyone here was not here and has not heard parts 1, 2, and 3, please pick them up and listen to them. Because if you miss something back there, you may not understand why I'm saying what I'm saying here. Because I feel like this is a very critical subject for us to understand. And I really can't emphasize it enough. If we don't understand who and what constitutes Babylon, then we are in danger of losing our own soul. And also, if we don't understand who and what constitutes Babylon, then how can we give the call to those that we need to give the call to? And their salvation may be in jeopardy as well. Last time I read several statements from the Great Controversy that gave very definite steps as to how the early church became the papacy or developed into the papacy or into Babylon. Can anybody tell me what the first step was? What was the first step that the early church took on its procession to becoming the papacy? Pardon? That's right. The first step was that they compromised their faith in hopes that that would cause more people to come into the church. And whenever you do that, the lowering of the standards or compromising the truth, whenever you do that, the devil always wins. Always. When you compromise with evil, evil wins. When you compromise the truth, error wins. Do you remember what the second step was? Once the early church began to compromise the truth to bring more people into the church, it tells us in Great Controversy 443 that she lost the spirit and power of God. As soon as they compromised the truth, the Holy Spirit was taken away from them, and they had no more power. And do you know what happens to a church that loses the spirit and the power of God? It becomes uncontrollable. Because the Holy Spirit was controlling it, now the Holy Spirit is gone, so it becomes uncontrollable. When you have families that are uncontrollable, and isn't the church made up of many families together? When you have families that are out of control, then you have a church that is out of control. And when you have a church that is out of control, because the Holy Spirit is not in control, then that church has to go elsewhere in order to find the power to control. And where did they go? They went to the state. They went to the secular power. What should they have done if they recognized the problem? They didn't have the power anymore. The church is out of control. What should they have done? They should have turned their eyes toward God. They should have confessed. They should have repented. But instead of doing that, they went to the secular power for power to control. And that is what makes the papacy the papacy. Those are the steps that the early church took in order to become papacy or Babylon. And so if you have a church in these modern times that is following in the footsteps of the papacy, will it not develop into Babylon just like the papacy developed into Babylon or the early church developed into Babylon? I don't see how it could be any other way. By the way, do you know how the Jewish religion became a confused religion? Did they not compromise the truth by accepting heathen rites and customs just like the early Christian church did afterward? Many times in the Old Testament, ancient Israel sacrificed on idol altars, didn't they? You read the Old Testament, you can't get around that. And didn't she lose the Spirit of God because of that? Yes. And didn't she go to the secular power in order to put Jesus to death? And then later on, many of his disciples. Do you see a pattern developing? The Jewish church took the same steps as the early church took in order to become Babylon. And so you see, Babylon isn't anything new. This is something that has been developing all through the ages, from almost the beginning of life on this planet until the present time. Babylon goes much farther back than just the papacy and the Protestant Sunday churches. It goes farther back than that. I think there's one book left on that table if there's somebody who did not get one. It's a Review and Herald article that J.N. Andrews wrote back in 1854. And it's titled, What is Babylon? And in there, he explains what the pioneers of our faith understood Babylon to be. I'm going to read three paragraphs to you. You may have already read it. But for those of you who have not, or for those of you who may be listening to a tape or a CD, I'll read it for your benefit. He starts out by saying, we, and he's speaking of the early Advent believers, and he specifically mentions James White by name. We do not limit the Babylon of the Apocalypse to the gospel dispensation, nor do we confine its existence during this dispensation to any one of the corrupt bodies of nominal professors which have arisen since the apostasy. And he's talking about the papacy here. On the contrary, we understand that all the corrupt religious bodies which ever have existed or which exists at the present time, united to the world and sustained by the civil power, constitutes the Babylon of John's vision, which shall be thrown down as a millstone is cast into the mighty deep. We understand that the corrupt Jewish church formed a part of this great Babylon. The Lord Jesus declares that all the righteous blood which had been shed upon the earth from the days of Abel down to that time should be required of that generation. Matthew 22:32-36. But the book of Revelation informs us that in Babylon are found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. Revelation 18:24. This shows conclusively that Babylon must include the Jewish church. Have you ever thought about that before? Babylon includes the Jewish church. As there has been in reality but one church of the living God from the beginning of the world unto the present time, so has there also been one corrupt church through this whole period. So there's only two churches from the beginning to end. That's all there is. That's all there ever has been. God's church and Satan's church, or Babylon, as he brings out here. Hence, it is not difficult to understand how the blood of Abel could be found in Babylon. For Cain, his murderer, was a professor of religion, and with him the corrupt church commenced. And it is a fact that almost all the martyrdoms that have ever occurred have been set on foot by professed worshippers, generally by the chief priests and scribes. Nor is it difficult to understand why the prophets were called upon to rejoice at the destruction of Babylon. John tells us that the prophets were slain by Babylon. Jesus tells us that it was the Jewish church which slew them. Luke 11:47-51. The same was also true with respect to the apostles. The Jewish church slew several of them. This shows that Babylon includes the Jewish church, and that it extends back to the days of Cain. No wonder that the prophets and apostles are called upon to rejoice when God avenges them on Babylon, Revelation 18:20. By these facts, we are shown that it was Babylon which slew the Lord Jesus Christ, the Jewish church which caused his death, forming an important part of that great city. And I was looking in the Bible commentaries the other day. This is not Ellen White's comments. This is simply the comments of the men who put the commentaries together. And they agree with what John Andrews said. You can read this in a 7 Bible commentary, page 830. It says, Babylon is a comprehensive term that John employs to describe all religious bodies and movements that have fallen away from the truth. All of them. And so once we understand that the Jewish church became Babylon, then this next statement from the Spirit of Prophecy begins to take on new significance. This is from Volume 8 of the Testimonies, page 67. And I'm going to be reading a lot from the Spirit of Prophecy this morning. I hope I don't put you to sleep. But this is such an important subject that I don't want to just tell you what I think. I want to tell you what God says, because that's what we have to rely on. Volume 8, 67. Jerusalem is a representation of what the church, speaking of the Seventh-day Adventist church, will be if it refuses to walk in the light that God has given. That is, if she refuses to walk in the truth, she will also become Babylon, just like all the other churches before her. That's exactly what she means. And so what's vital for us to understand is that God has not given carte blanche to the Seventh-day Adventist denomination. You know what I mean by that? Carte blanche is to give someone full discretionary power to do as they please without having to suffer any negative consequences should they botch the job. It's very clear from the Spirit of Prophecy that it is possible for the Seventh-day Adventist denomination to become Babylon, or to fall from grace, or to forfeit her position as God's true church. Only someone who is willfully blind could fail to see this point if they read largely in the Spirit of Prophecy, because there's all kinds of inspired statements that will establish this fact, and I'm just going to read a few of them to you this morning. This first one is The Faith I Live By, page 157. There is no such thing in the Word of God as unconditional election. Once in grace, always in grace. And this goes for individuals as well as for churches. There's no such thing as unconditional election. This next quote is from Publishing Ministry, page 134. There is no position so lofty that God cannot cut down those who occupy it. That's a pretty powerful statement, isn't it? Here's another one from Manuscript Release, volume 14, page 102. The Lord Jesus will always have a chosen people to serve him. When the Jewish people rejected Christ, the Prince of Life, he took from them the kingdom of God and gave it unto the Gentiles. God will continue to work on this principle with every branch of his work. When a church proves unfaithful to the word of the Lord, whatever their position may be, however high and sacred their calling, the Lord can no longer work with them. Others are then chosen to bear important responsibilities, but if these in turn do not purify their lives from every wrong action, if they do not establish pure and holy principles in all their borders, the Lord will grievously afflict and humble them, and unless they repent, will remove them from their place and make them a reproach. Here's another one from Manuscript Release, volume 12, page 321. Eternal corruption will bring, doesn't say maybe, will bring the denunciation of God upon this people, Seventh-day Adventists, as it did upon Jerusalem. Read Ezekiel 16 sometime to see how God denounced Jerusalem. She became the harlot of the Old Testament. Ezekiel says so right in that chapter, time after time after time. And the word harlot is synonymous with Babylon, and I'm going to prove that to you in just a few minutes. This next statement is Special Testimonies, number 6, page 4. The world must not be introduced into the church, and we're talking Seventh-day Adventist Church, and married to the church, forming a bond of unity. Through this means, the church will become indeed corrupt, and as stated in Revelation, a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Now that's a reference to Babylon. Revelation 18 and verse 2, the fourth angel's message. Here's another one. Testimonies, volumes 4, 5:13. Listen very carefully to this one. I read this one for the first time just the other day and it just about blew me away. If most earnest vigilance is not manifested at the great heart of the work to protect the interests of the cause, the church will become as corrupt as the churches of other denominations. Now, if we didn't have any other statement but that one statement, that would prove the point. And how does God define the other denominations? They're all Babylon, every one. This is 1888 Materials 356. I was confirmed in all I had stated in Minneapolis that a reformation must go through the churches. Reforms must be made, for spiritual weakness and blindness were upon the people who had been blessed with great light and precious opportunities and privileges. As reformers, they had come out of the denominational churches, but they now act a part similar to that which the churches acted. We hoped that there would not be the necessity for another coming out. Why would she say such a thing if there was no possibility that there would ever be another coming out? Here's another one from Volume 8 of the Testimonies 250. How is the faithful city, speaking of the church, become an harlot, a place whence the divine presence and glory have departed? Unless the church, which is now being leavened with her own backsliding, shall repent and be converted, she will eat of the fruit of her own doing until she abhor herself. Here's another one from The Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 4, page 233. Babylon is said to be a harlot. Babylon is said to be what? A harlot. But Babylon, the harlot, is the mother of daughters who follow her example of corruption. And so you see, mystery, Babylon the Great, is not only the mother of harlot daughters, but she is the harlot mother. Here's another quote from Manuscript Release, Volume 21, page 380. We are in danger of becoming a sister to fallen Babylon, allowing our churches to become corrupted and filled with every foul spirit, a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Again, a description of Babylon. And we could go on and on with statements like this because there's lots more. But I think what we've already read is enough to prove the point. We should never get the idea that an individual or a group of individuals or an organization or a church can hold God hostage by forcing him to fulfill some promise he made when they themselves have not fulfilled the conditions or the terms under which the promise or the agreement was first made. God made many promises to ancient Israel, didn't he? Some he was able to fulfill, most he was not able to fulfill because of their disobedience and their wickedness. And so there is a principle behind every single promise, and that is that there are conditions to its fulfillment. In Selected Messages, Book 1, page 67, it says, it should be remembered, but many Seventh-day Adventists have forgotten. It should be remembered that the promises and threatenings of God are alike conditional. Also, Great Controversy, 343. The work of God in the earth presents from age to age a striking similarity in every great reformation or religious movement. The principles of God's dealings with men are ever the same. The principles of God's dealing with men are what? Are ever the same. The important movements of the present have their parallel in those of the past, and the experience of the church in former ages has lessons of great value for our own time. Some years ago, I was having some correspondence with one of the larger independent ministry leaders. And he was of the opinion that God was going to clean up the Seventh-day Adventist denomination by removing all the apostates from the church. And he admitted that, and I quote, "Our understanding has been that it was essential for the Christian church to come out of the Jewish church, and for the Protestant church to come out of the Roman Catholic church, and for the Seventh-day Adventist church to come out of the Protestant churches." And then he went on to say that he doesn't believe that there will be, quote, "another coming out," and that God is going to use another principle in sustaining the Seventh-day Adventist denomination. Friends, I just read to you that God's principles and his dealings with the way he deals with these things is always the same. My Bible says that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the Lord and he does not change. That is one of the bedrock foundation principles of Christianity. If God changed, we couldn't rely on him. When he says something, he is going to follow through. And so God is not going to change the way he deals with apostasy, not even for Seventh-day Adventists. And I might say, especially for Seventh-day Adventists. Because haven't they had more light than any other generation, any other people that have ever existed on this planet? Letter 55, December 8, 1886. "The more and increased light God has given makes the receiver more responsible. It does not place the receiver in any safer position unless the privileges are wisely improved, prized, and used to advance God's glory. When Jerusalem was divorced from God, it was because of her sins. She fell from an exalted height that Tyre and Sidon had never reached. Oh, what privileges are granted to us as a people! And if God spared not his people that he loved," speaking of the Jews, "because they refuse to walk in the light, how can he spare the people whom he has blessed with the light of heaven in having opened to them the most exalted truth ever entrusted to mortal man to give to the world?" That's talking about the three angels' messages. If God were to spare the Seventh-day Adventist denomination from the consequences of apostasy, he would be a liar. And you better believe that Satan would not allow him to get away with it. He's too clever for that. Now, all the quotes that I have shared with you this morning show conclusively that God is no respecter of persons or of churches. And any church that takes the same steps toward Babylon, the same steps that the early church took, will become Babylon just like the early church did. That should be very clear by now. And so I'm going to move on to the next point. Last time I told you that we were going to read some of those statements in the Spirit of Prophecy where she says very definitely that we should not call the Seventh-day Adventist Church Babylon. And this morning we're going to do that. But first I need to share something with you about these statements. I think we're all familiar with the Stanton Articles or the Stanton Manuscripts. Well, you will be before we're through. They were a series of articles that were written in the Review and Herald between August 22 and September 12 of 1893. Mr. Stanton, a Seventh-day Adventist layperson, wrote a pamphlet entitled "The Loud Cry of the Third Angel's Message." In this pamphlet, Brother Stanton asserted that the church had become Babylon, and all who would give the loud cry must come out of her, my people. Now, there are several places that you can find these articles. One is in the Review and Herald, like I just said. The other places you can find them are bits and pieces in Selected Messages, books 2 and 3. You can find the whole thing reprinted in Testimonies to Ministers, I think from about page 32 to 64 in there. You can find these statements in notebook leaflets and several other devotional compilations. But all of them are taken from the same articles, every one, which, of course, gives the appearance that the Spirit of Prophecy is just full of these kinds of statements, when, in fact, there is nothing else in all of the Spirit of Prophecy that is of the caliber of the Stanton Articles. And because of these articles, Many people have been afraid to call the denomination Babylon, even though every statement that defines what Babylon is fits the denomination to a T. Now, it's obvious we can't read all those articles here this morning. It would take way too long. But I am going to read to you all of the strongest statements that I found in those 30 or so pages. There's only five. And I'm going to read them to you from Testimonies to Ministers. This first one is on pages 36 and 37. And as I read these, try to grasp what else is in these paragraphs, beside the fact that you shouldn't call the church Babylon. 36 and 37. For years I have borne my testimony to the effect that when any arise claiming to have great light and yet advocating the tearing down of that which the Lord, through his human agents, has been building up, they are greatly deceived and are not working along the lines where Christ is working. Those who assert that the Seventh-day Adventist churches constitute Babylon or any part of Babylon might better stay at home. Here's the second one on page 41. When anyone arises, either among us or outside of us, who is burdened with a message which declares that the people of God are numbered with Babylon and claims that the loud cry is a call to come out of her, you may know that he is not bearing the message of truth. Receive him not, nor bid him Godspeed, for God has not spoken by him, neither has he given a message to him, but he has run before he was sent. Here's another one from page 42. To claim that the Seventh-day Adventist Church is Babylon is to make the same claim as does Satan, who is an accuser of the brethren, who accuses them before God night and day. Here's another one from page 50. There is but one church in the world who are, at the present time, standing in the breach and making up the hedge and building up the old waste places. And for any man to call the attention of the world and the other churches to this church, denouncing her as Babylon, is to do a work in harmony with him who is the accuser of the brethren. And then this last one is on pages 58 and 59. My brother, I learned that you are taking the position that the Seventh-day Adventist Church is Babylon, and that all who would be saved must come out of her. You are not the only man the devil has deceived in this matter. For the last 40 years, one man after another has arisen, claiming that the Lord has sent him with the same message. But let me tell you, as I have told them, that this message you proclaim is one of Satan's delusions designed to create confusion among the churches. But what if the church is already confused? My brother, if you are teaching that the Seventh-day Adventist Church is Babylon, you are wrong. God has not given you any such message to bear. Now, after reading these very pointed statements from the Stanton articles, there are a couple things we need to consider. And let me just say that I believe everything that Ellen White said to Brother Stanton. However, we are also told very plainly that of all the statements that Ellen White wrote, time and place should be considered. No, she says time and place must be considered. That statement can be found in Selected Messages, Book 1, page 57. She says, regarding the testimonies, nothing is ignored, nothing is cast aside, but time and place must be considered. And so I'm not casting aside, I'm not ignoring. I've read all the statements to you on both sides of the question. I'm not ignoring what she wrote to Brother Stanton, neither am I ignoring all the statements that I read earlier about the fact that the church can fall, just like any other church, if she does not follow the truth. And so we need to ask ourselves, when did she write it? To whom did she write it? Where did she write it? And are there any later statements that might overrule or invalidate what she might have said earlier? In fact, when we were in Sabbath school, you mentioned something. What was it? It was about diet. At one point in time, she said it was okay to eat certain things. But then afterwards, she came out with a very clear statement and said we should discard those things. And so these are the kinds of things we must ask ourselves when we read the testimonies. Now, let me give you a prime example of what I mean. In the Paulson Collection, on page 422, it says that these men should stand in a sacred place to be as the voice of God to the people, as we once believed the General Conference to be. That is past. That is past. And so there was a time in the history of the Advent movement when the pioneers of our faith believed that all the decisions that came from the General Conference were just as if God Himself was speaking. Very clearly here, Ellen White reversed her position from what it once was. That's why time and place must be considered. In 1887, she began making these kinds of statements about the General Conference, that they aren't to be trusted as the voice of God. And 14 years later, she said plainly that the time was past to regard the General Conference as the voice of God. And she never amended that last statement, and I believe that was 1901. So do you get the point? Just because she told Brother Stanton 114 years ago not to call the church Babylon does not mean that it could not become Babylon. To believe that, you would have to throw out more of the spirit of prophecy than is in the Stanton articles in order to conclude that time has not changed the church's position before God. You may not know this, but the Stanton articles are an excellent place to go to find out who and what the church is. For instance, I'm going to read to you a few more statements from these Stanton articles. And I want you to ask yourself the question, who best fits the description of the true church? The conference churches or those who have found it necessary to separate from them? Here's the first one, and these are all also in Testimonies to Ministers, page 45. This is what's included in the Stanton articles. It says, the message that has been formed by those who have proclaimed the church to be Babylon has made the impression that God has no church upon the earth. One of the problems with the Stanton articles was that he was leaving the impression upon the people that God didn't even have a church in the world, period. And so he left that impression. And it goes on to say, has God no living church? He has a church, but it is the church militant, not the church triumphant. Now, several years ago, we had camp meeting over in Bonner's Ferry, and there was an older lady there that came up to me during the camp meeting, and she asked me, when Ellen White talks about the church militant, what is she talking about? And I said, do you know what the word militant means? And she said, no. And I said, militant means a church that is engaged in warfare against sin. That's what the church militant is. It's a church engaged in warfare against sin. Here's another statement, and we'll be getting back to this in a minute, on page 46 of Testimonies to Ministers. There are two opposing influences continually exerted on the members of the church. One influence is working for the purification of the church, and the other for the corrupting of the people of God. Here we have the two groups again. One is trying to build up the church. The other is tearing down the church. The people of God, I should say, not the church. Page 51. Those who have any realization of what this warfare means will not turn their weapons against the church militant. We don't ever want to turn our weapons against a church that is warring against sin. Because if we do that, then we're doing the wrong thing. Then it says, but with all their power will wrestle with the people of God against the confederacy of evil. Those who start up to proclaim a message on their own individual responsibility, who while claiming to be taught and led of God, still make it their special work to tear down that which God has been for years building up, are not doing God's will. Remember, I asked you to ask yourself a question as I'm reading these statements to you. What group is it that fits best this definition of what the church is? Is it the conference churches, or is it those who have separated from the conference churches? Who's tearing down? Who's trying to build up? Who's trying to do away with some of the pillars of our faith, and who is trying to maintain the pillars of our faith? Let me read another quote to you here, page 58. Let all be careful not to make an outcry against the only people who are fulfilling the description given to the remnant people who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus, who are exalting the standard of righteousness in these last days. And then this last one on page 61. We are not to seek any strange new message. We are not to think that the chosen ones of God who are trying to walk in the light compose Babylon. Okay. What group do you feel like is trying to walk in the light? Which group is trying to follow the counsel that we've been given? Is it the denominational churches, or is it those who have separated from it? Brother Stanton ran with his message before he was sent. That's what we read earlier in one of the statements. He ran before he was sent. In other words, his message was a premature message, because the church at that time was the church militant. They were warring against sin, not telling you can be saved in it. And that's the new theology today. They were working for the purification of the church. They were wrestling with the people of God against the confederacy of evil. They were keeping the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus and exalting the standard of righteousness. They were trying to walk in the light that God gave them and maintain the pillars of our faith, and not some new and strange doctrine, as we read earlier. Can these kinds of statements be said about the church currently? Right at first, I shared with you the fact that the early church became Babylon by taking three distinct steps. The first step was that they compromised the truth. The second step was, because they compromised the truth, they lost the spirit and power of God. And the third step was, because they lost the spirit and power of God, they went to the secular power to enforce their will. Okay? Those are the three steps. Now, when a church goes to the secular power to enforce her will, you already know that the first two steps have been taken, correct? Because she wouldn't go to the secular power if she didn't already compromise the truth and lose the spirit of God. Let me read a statement here from Testimonies to Ministers 1:17. The churches represented by Babylon are represented as having fallen from their spiritual state to become a persecuting power against those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. My question is the Seventh-day Adventist denomination doing that today? Have they gone to the secular power to enforce their will? Have they gone to those who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus? Have they taken those people to court? Yes, they have. The latest case, as everybody well knows, is when the General Conference took Rafael Perez to court, and they used tithe money to pay a Catholic lawyer to sue him for calling his church a Seventh-day Adventist church. And whether you agree with that or not is beside the point. The fact is, it has and is being done against the counsel that we've been given in the Spirit of Prophecy, just plain and simple. Let me read you something from Selected Messages, Book 3, 299. When troubles arise in the church, we should not go for help to lawyers not of our faith. They have. God does not desire to open church difficulties before those who do not fear Him. They don't. He would not have us depend for help on those who do not obey His requirements. They don't. Those who trust in such counselors show that they have not faith in God. They don't. By their lack of faith, the Lord is greatly dishonored, and their course works great injury to themselves, and it is. These men cast aside the counsel that God has given and do the very things He has bidden them not to do. They show that they have chosen the world as their judge, and in heaven their names are registered as one with unbelievers. Christ is crucified afresh and put to open shame. Let these men know that God does not hear their prayers. They insult his holy name, and he will leave them to the buffeting of Satan, etc., etc. And it goes on for seven pages with this kind of rebuke. Now, who was it that took Raphael to court? It was the General Conference. When the head of the work becomes corrupt, everything down below becomes corrupt because it's the vital fluid within the organization that corrupts the whole thing. It has done it. There are several cases in the past where the General Conference has done the same thing to others before Rafael Perez. And we just heard last Sabbath that there are at least 130 cases right now where the General Conference is suing independent Adventists over the name issue or whatever. So it's going on right now. It's not just one isolated instance. God says the men that do that, they're registered in heaven with unbelievers, and their prayers are not heard. So in closing, let's ask ourselves a few simple questions. Has the Seventh-day Adventist denomination compromised the truth in order to bring more people into the church? Yes, they have. That is what celebration worship is all about. That's what NLP is all about. That's what joining the Willow Creek Association is all about. Do you know about that? There are at least 56 churches and three entire conferences who have become members of the Willow Creek Association. I just got on the web the other day. You can do the same. You can go to willowcreek.com or willowcreek.org, and you'll find the same information that I got right here. Did you know that every church, and this is open to all churches, every church that joins the Willow Creek Association has to agree with their statement of belief? That's what they say right in their own material. It says all WCA member churches have affirmed the central doctrines of the Bible reflected in the WCA statement of faith and also presented in the historic creeds of the Christian faith. This statement simply asks that everyone in our fellowship agree that, even if they have differing opinions, there be no divisiveness. That's ecumenism at its best. We value the well-being of Christ's body above our desire for self-expression. Though no authority has a right to police our thoughts, we agree not to speak with unwarranted conviction when our opinions pertain to non-biblical matters or when our views differ from this statement of faith. This statement of faith. Now, what do they believe? Well, let me just read you a couple things. They say the sole basis of our belief is the Bible. That's pretty good. However, they go on to say, speaking of the scriptures, they are the unique, full, and final authority of all matters of faith and practice, and there are no other writings similarly inspired by God. Though other books, both modern and ancient, may contain helpful spiritual truth, no other writings are God-breathed in the way the Bible is. Truth is mixed with error everywhere except the Bible. Now, what does that do to the spirit of prophecy? They don't believe that disobedience annuls our salvation. They say this new life is a gift from God. It cannot be earned by our activities nor revoked by our failures. Here we're told that the Holy Spirit dwells within sinners. Does the Holy Spirit dwell within the sinner? Absolutely not. That was Kellogg's problem, remember? When I shared that information with you about a month or so ago, his idea was pantheistic, that God dwelled within the sinner. But Ellen White says specifically that it is not God that dwells within the sinner, but it is the enemy that abides there. This church does not believe that. It's talking about the Holy Spirit. It says, at the point of salvation, he, the Holy Spirit, permanently indwells every believer, assuring us he would actually indwell us in a permanent union. I won't take the time to read all this. If you want to look at it later, that's fine. But they teach the immortality of the soul and eternal torment of the wicked. They believe that we are all eternal beings. That is, we have immortality. They believe in the immortality of the soul. And so they believe just about every Babylonian doctrine that is taught out there today among most of the churches. And in order to be a member of the Willow Creek Association, you have to agree to that statement of belief. Now, what did those 56 churches and three conferences have in mind when they joined that association? Were they lying? Did they just want to get in with this association to glean from them whatever they could find to help them bring more people into the church? Or do they believe what the statement of faith says? It could be both, but either one's wrong.
For sure.
Either one is wrong. Another way the denomination has tried to increase their numbers is by watering down the truth and teaching the new theology of salvation in sin, which is a confused gospel. That's a Babylonian gospel. Also, they're trying to increase their numbers by their involvement in the ecumenical movement. They've been involved in the ecumenical movement for longer than most of us in this room have been alive, and most people don't even know it. That's also why they are sponsoring the spiritualistic seminars of Partners in Innovation. I shared that with you a few weeks ago when I talked about the Alpha and Omega of apostasy. These spiritualistic seminars are being sponsored by many of the conferences and churches, and our own conjured up imagination actually becomes the Word of God. This is what Dwight Nelson's teaching today. That is what senior pastor, retired now, Bill Lovelace of Loma Linda was teaching. This is the same kind of thing that Dr. Kellogg was teaching. And that's why it has developed now at the end of time into the Omega of apostasy. It started in the church, it's going to end in the church, and we can see it happening. And as a result of all these different things, has she lost the spirit and power of God? That's a simple question. Yes. Yes. How do we know that? Because she has gone to the secular power to persecute those who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. And is she even now in the last throes of forming an image to the beast? Let's just be honest with ourselves. If she has compromised the truth, if she has lost the spirit of God, if she is persecuting God's people, is that a fair question? Is she in the last throes of forming an image to the beast? Yes. And I guess the last question I have to ask is, seeing all this is true, and I don't know how you can deny it. I mean, it's just right out there for anyone to see. If all this is true, does it, the denomination, now form a part of Mystery Babylon the Great? I have to answer yes. I have to answer yes. I wish I didn't have to do that. But I have to answer yes. As I read earlier, Jan Andrews and most of the pioneers believed that all apostate religion, no matter what you call it, it forms a part of Babylon. And so you have to ask yourself, is the denomination in apostasy today? It is. If it's in apostasy, it's Babylon. It's just that simple. And we try to, you know, steer our way around the word. And the word simply means confusion. It's a confused gospel. It's a confused teaching. That's the word the Bible uses.
Right.
And that's the word that the Spirit of Prophecy uses for all the churches that are teaching error out there today.
What does it make, really?
What difference does it make? Well, the difference it makes is that we are given one last message to give to the world in these last days, and that is the loud cry of the third angel. It is a message that is made up of the third and fourth angel messages combined. The third angel's message, basically, without going into detail, is getting sin out of your personal life. And the fourth angel's message is come out from those who are not doing that. That's the last message to give. And if we don't know what that message is, or we're confused as to who that message is to go to, how can we offer anything to anybody as a body of believers? If we're not in harmony on this issue, all we're doing is creating confusion. There are people in this area right now who are in the valley of decision about whether or not they should stay in the denomination or get out. There's people right in this area. And so what if they come to me and I say, you know what? The Adventist denomination is fallen. It's Babylon. You better get out of there. But they go over here to you guys or to you, and you say something else. No, it's not really that bad. Your church is doing what's right. You can stay in it. There's no problem there. What kind of message is that? All we're doing is confusing them. It's confused. And what I'm saying is that we have to be in agreement on this issue. Otherwise, all we're going to do is be a problem in the thinking of people that come to us. If we're all in agreement on this, and they can ask whoever they want to in our group, and they get the same answer, they're more likely to come and join us. But if they get conflicting answers, they're going to stay right where they're at. They're going to stay right where they're at, and the end result will be they will lose their soul. About 450 years ago, a great Protestant reformer said something about the papacy that the papacy didn't like. And they asked him to retract what he said. Martin Luther's words are recorded in the Great Controversy, and I have to concur with his words as it relates to this subject today. In Great Controversy 160, he says, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture or by the clearest reasoning, unless I am persuaded by means of the passages I have quoted, and unless they thus render my conscience bound by the Word of God, I cannot and will not retract, for it is unsafe for a Christian to speak against his conscience. Here I stand, I can do no other. May God help me. Amen." Loving Father in heaven, we thank you for the few moments we've been able to spend with you. And Lord, we know that this issue is a very important one. And we realize that each person has to answer for themselves before you. Ultimately, as an individual and for those we may have influenced in the wrong direction. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us wisdom and understanding. We do want to have unity here. We want to speak with one voice. That is the counsel we've been given in your word. And I pray that we might come to a consensus on this and other important issues. Lord, I pray that you would forgive us for any sins we may have committed. We want to commit ourselves once again to you. We know we're living in the last remnants of time, and this idea of coming out from apostasy didn't end 150 years ago. It's something that continues on. And we want to be found on the right side of every question. I pray that you would help us, first of all, to understand the spiritual aspect of what Babylon is, and realize also that there are physical ramifications to this understanding. I pray that you would be with us as we separate from this place, that you would go with each one, and help us to be Christians in our hearts, and help us to manifest the fruit of your Spirit, because Jesus said, "By the fruit you will know them." We want to belong to you, and we want other people to know that. And so we just commit ourselves to you fully and completely just now, in Jesus' name. Amen.